Congregation, let us rise to worship our Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all, and especially the guests in our midst this morning in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory for ever and ever. Amen. Let us sing together one of the school psalms for this week, Psalm 134, the verses 1 and 2. Comes to us summarized in the Ten Commandments, which we find in Exodus chapter 20. Let us hear this law of our Lord and reflect upon our own lives as to how we may better show our thankfulness to him for the deliverance granted us through the blood of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We will respond to the reading of God's law with the singing of Psalm 37, verses 6, 7, and 8. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning again assembled as your children. And we do praise your great and holy name that you have given us this freedom in Australia to gather together in worship, the opportunity, but more than that, that you have worked in our hearts with your Holy Spirit to give us the desire to come together. For despite this freedom, there are so many today in our land who will not come and worship you. And that does make us sad. We ask then, Lord, all the more that you would so work in our hearts that we would genuinely sing your praises together this morning and hear you speak to us in your holy word. We realize that we are not worthy to come before your holy face, and yet you have made us worthy only in Jesus Christ, your Son. For without him, we too would be so opposing you and deserving of your fierce and hot burning anger, as we have sung. And yet he has taken that punishment for us on the cross. Lord, that humbles us. But it makes us also glad to know that he is in heaven as our advocate, and that we may together look forward to that day when he shall return and all things will be made new. And therefore we ask, Lord, give us the joy of that faith and that eager expectation, and enable us to sing to you again this morning in the joy of that faith. We ask for your blessing in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Opportunity is given to you for the collection for the needy. Following upon the collection, we will sing from Psalm 142, the verses 5 and 6. That is a prayer psalm, so we shall sing it standing. Brothers and sisters, our first scripture reading this morning you will find in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. We will read from Philippians chapter 3. We'll start at verse 4b and read through till the end of verse 14. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's read also from the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1. And we'll read the verses 10 through 25. To gain the context for our text, which will be from 26 to 31. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. But it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanos. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's sing in response to these things from Psalm 68, the verses 1, 3, 5, and 12.
Oh.
Let's read together our text for the preaching this morning. That is 1 Corinthians 1, the verses 26 through 31. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So far. Following upon the preaching of the word, we will sing from Psalm 25, verse 6. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to reflect this morning, first of all, upon yourself. How do you think of yourself? What is your self-image? Is that negative? Do you constantly think that other people despise you or perhaps don't take any notice of you? Or is it positive? To say it in a literal Dutch way, are you feeling good in your skin? Which really just translates to mean, are you feeling positive? And how then is that self-image or sense of self-worth determined? Is it determined, really, by what other people around you think of you? Or is it something else? Now, you see, brothers and sisters, this is the kind of question that the Apostle Paul was busy with at the end of chapter 1 of his letter to the Corinthians. You'll remember that the first problem that he chooses to deal with is not to answer their letter that they had written to him, but to deal with something else that he saw as the most important problem in that congregation at the time. Namely, that people were gathering together in different groups and threatening to cause division in the church. And therefore he spends the first four, you could even say the first six chapters, dealing with this issue. And we saw previously that the people were gathering around certain preachers or certain names of preacher. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, well, I'm of Cephas, that is, the Apostle Peter. But Paul sees more in this than just theology or a particular personality. These parties are also determined by a sense of self-image, of prestige. Well, Paul talks about self-image when speaking of God's wisdom. God's wisdom. Over against the wisdom of the world. As we saw last time, he says, listen, Jews
look for signs. Greeks search for wisdom. But God has given us a wisdom which binds all of us over against the rest of the world. And it's a wisdom that is foolishness to everybody else. But God has opened our eyes by His Spirit to be able to see His wisdom in this gospel of a crucified Messiah. And that was God's providence. Because it is in the final result God Himself that has made the wisdom of the world to be futile and foolishness. And make no mistake, the day of judgment will reveal to all the truth. So I preached to you this morning the message of our text in the form of a question, as we find that in fact in verse 20b. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And we'll see that this morning both firstly in God's election or choice, and secondly, in God's wisdom. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Well, brothers and sisters, as we saw last week, in verse 18 and 19, Paul addresses what he thinks is the best antidote to all this division in the congregation. He says, listen, the message of the cross, that's what it's about. And that is what is foolishness to the world, but is God's power for us. And then he quotes that scripture from Isaiah, where God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And with three arguments, Paul is now discussing that in relation to the Corinthians at that time, despite the fact that what was written by Isaiah was meant for his own time, hundreds of years earlier. You can see that even now, says Paul. We saw last time that he asked the question, where then, if you look around you, where is the wise person, the Jewish wise person, the scribe, or the Greek wise person, the philosopher? Have they been able to lead us to God's plan of salvation? No. Their wisdom has been turned into foolishness. For they've not found God. To accept the message of a crucified Savior, you must set aside your own wisdom, your own logic, and learn to accept God's wisdom in faith. That's a humbling message, brothers and sisters. And it's one that Paul is going to focus on again and again in these first couple of chapters. Don't think that you've accepted the message of the gospel, the message of the Bible, because you've reasoned it through, and you think, yes, that's logical, of course. If you accept the message of God's word and the message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ had to die on the cross to save you and me from our sins, then that acceptance is a sign that the Spirit of God has been working in your heart to enable you to accept that divine wisdom. And it is humbling, is it not? To have to genuinely admit, in the first place, to God, but then if you're sitting here, also to your brothers and sisters, I am not worthy to stand before God's presence. I'm not. I am a sinner. And I need Jesus Christ to die on that cross to pay my punishment. And you see, that's the humility, brothers and sisters, that binds us together here. To be able to say that.
I'm not worthy. And only Jesus Christ makes me worthy. Praise be to God. Well, look at what the apostle now says in our text this morning. You see your calling, or you could translate that, consider or look at your calling, brothers. In other words, he's encouraging us to look at ourselves, look around at your brothers and sisters. That not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble have been called. And you see that the apostle talks about three different types of people, that might genuinely have some kind of sense of self-worth in society around us. People that other people look up to, that you respect. First of all, he talks about wise people in society then. That's why he says according to the flesh. In his own time, of course, he's thinking of the Jewish scribes or the philosophers of his day. Those were considered to be the people that were genuinely wise. They had the money and the opportunity to spend all their time just thinking through how the world worked, doing experiments, doing research. How many of those people, says Paul, have been able to see God's wisdom in the gospel? How many of them are sitting in the congregation? Not many. Not in Corinth. What about Rockingham? How many wise of our age do we have in our midst? University professors or others? Not many. Verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. Well, what about mighty people? Paul's then talking about people with influence in society, politicians, the Gina Reinhardts of this world. Corinth had a couple of them. We know, for example, that Erastus, the city treasurer of Corinth, was a member of the congregation. And also, think of Gaius Titius Justus. He was the fellow who enabled the whole congregation to worship together every Sunday in his own home. It was that big. Nevertheless, Paul can still say, not many mighty or influential people that God has chosen to be able to see and understand his wisdom. And I think the same applies to us. How many politicians, how many multimillionaires do we have? Not many. You see, God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. How many noble, asks Paul. Literally, he talks about people that are well born. A Greek phrase that's talking about nobility. To put it in our terms, lords and ladies, barons and baronesses, marquises. Corinth didn't have any. Neither do we, according to my knowledge. God has chosen the base things of the world and the things which are despised and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. What's the point? What is Paul's point here? It's not that there aren't many wise, mighty, or noble people that are members of the church because those kinds of people have no interest in the gospel. No, Paul is saying those kinds of people are not greatly represented in God's church, because God himself has chosen for it to be that way. It is his choice, his election, that accounts for the fact that there are not many wise, according to this world, not many mighty and not many noble members of his church. It's his choice. And Paul rounds that off with a reference to creation. God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. In the Greek, you see that a little bit more. He's referring to the fact that God created this whole world out of nothing. The things which are not, the things which do not exist, is what it can also mean in the Greek. He has, out of nothing, made this world. And in the same way, Paul is suggesting, out of nothing, people that don't count in society, he has made his church. To put to shame the world and the wisdom of the world. Don't you think that if God really wanted to, he of course could work and mightily in the hearts of the really influential people in our society. Of course he could. He chooses not to, says Paul, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And even those mighty and influential that God does choose to allow to become members of his church see in the gospel their own humiliation, that we're all together in the same boat of being unworthy to stand before the Lord without Jesus Christ. And you could see even the Apostle Paul could write about that in his letter to the Philippians, because in and of himself, Paul had a good upbringing, well educated, a high standing Jew, and all that was going for him in his life and for his future, he accounted as refuse, as rubbish, compared to what he had received from God in Jesus Christ. We see Christ's church is the basis for a new society. We are forming here in the churches the basis for that new society that God is building with his church, and which will come to full fruition when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and all things are made new, and we're able to live on the new heavens and new earth as his people. For our citizenship is in God's kingdom. And that too is what binds us together. And so when we come together in the excitement of the gospel. And the gospel teaches us to look forward all the time, looking toward the future, when Jesus will return, when indeed our full glory and the citizenship that God has given to us in Jesus Christ will come to full fruition, and all eyes will see that those who were despised in this world by God are glorified and given a place on the new heavens and earth with him. Come back then to that question that we began with, the question of our own self-image. How do we think of ourselves? All too often, you know, during the week, we're not allowing the gospel really to form our own lives and to form our own sense of self-worth. All too often, we get depressed, do we not? Or we get annoyed that people are not respecting us, or that people are not seeing what we're trying to do. Some people are even driven into a kind of shopping therapy to make themselves think good of themselves, and so women might get their hair done in a very expensive way or buy new jewelry just so that they can think, yes, I am somebody. Men would be perhaps inclined to purchase an automobile which they can't really afford but gives them a sense of status. It's not what it's about. Our sense of self-worth should come not from what other people think of us, but from what God thinks of us in Jesus Christ. That God loves you so much that His own Son died for you on the cross. And that He's called you here to be a part of His church. He's given you a citizenship in the new heaven, in the new Jerusalem. And He's got a task for you on this earth. As long as He gives you life on this earth, you have a task directly from Him. To be His representative, to show the image of His Son in your life. And that is a high calling. And that should give you a genuine sense of self-worth. It doesn't matter what other people think. What matters is what God thinks of you. And when you have that true self-image, brothers and sisters, of Christ representing Him on this world, then you no longer have to go and pursue your own rights when you're wronged. Not that that's always out of the question. But it's not about your own rights anymore. It's about living for God. You don't need to take extra steps to gain that respect that you deserve. Your respect comes through Jesus Christ from God. Of course, you can only have that if we do have a genuine faith in Him. And a living faith, whereby we speak to Him daily in prayer, whereby we sing His praises, whereby that relationship is alive. If it's not, how can you ever have that sense that God is going with you wherever you are, and that you're His child in every situation, representing Him? But you see, God chooses us for His new society. We don't choose to be part of Him in the first place. He chooses His church and works in us to change us. He shows us His love in His Son, Jesus Christ. So we come to God's wisdom. In all this, Paul summarizes that in verse 30. But of Him, of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. Jesus Christ became for us God's wisdom. And then, although it's not quite clear in the translation here, Paul explains that concept. What is God's wisdom in Jesus Christ that's been given to us? He says, well, it's three things, summarized. It's righteousness, sanctification, and it's redemption. And those are three images, three pictures, if you will, of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Righteousness. That's a picture of the courtroom. And you can see yourself standing in court. Who's the judge? God, of course, at the last day. And if God is judging you, then you know in and of yourself, you will be condemned. We're all sinful. Righteousness is what we are given freely as a gift from Jesus, who stands in our place, takes our place in that courtroom. And receives the full fury of God's wrath against our sin. That's why He died on the cross. And you see, through faith, we unite ourselves with Jesus Christ, become one with Him, so that we not only in Jesus Christ pay the punishment through His suffering on the cross, but but we receive his perfect obedience, his perfect righteousness. God's wisdom to save us. Righteousness, the courtroom. Sanctification, says Paul. Then you've got to think of the temple. Sanctification just means the process of becoming holy. Holy is, of course, to be set apart from everything in this world and to be dedicated to God. Now, of course, we don't live in a society where there are temples in every place and town and city. In those days, they did, and you knew exactly what was meant. Because everything inside a temple, in that courtyard, belongs to the God of the temple. It is, therefore, holy. Holy means belonging to God. And when you were part of the temple, if you were a priest, and it didn't matter what religion you were, Greek or Roman or which God was concerned, if you were a priest and you were considered a holy person and you were in that temple, you were exempt from everything else in society. You were exempt from taxes. You were exempt from punishment in the law courts. You were holy. You belonged to the God. Nobody else in society had any right to do anything to you. Sanctification is the fact that we are made holy in Jesus Christ. We are made to belong to God. Priests in his temple, children of him. And that means, brothers and sisters, that truly nobody else can dare touch us. His Father hand reaches all through to protect us. Whatever happens to us in this world is in his love, his fatherly love, and he will not let anything happen to us so that we should fall away from him. And what does happen to us, brothers and sisters, is meant also for our own good. And he will give us, in his love, everything we need to be able to get through the difficulties and the dangers of this life to his glory. We are made holy. We are his property, his children. Sanctification. Truly, the untouchables. And finally, redemption. Redemption is when you redeem somebody by paying a price to get them back. In the first place, in society in those days, it refers to buying back slaves. Well, we've been purchased for God, you see. And the price paid for us was the blood of Jesus Christ, his own Son. In the same sense, in Israel, you could often buy your way out of receiving a death penalty. Not all death penalties were mandatory. Of course, more murder one was. You weren't allowed to buy yourself out of that. But, for example, if you happened to have committed adultery and you went to court, the person offended, the offended husband, could demand the death penalty of you. But you were allowed to buy or to redeem your way out of that by offering him a price. Of course, if he was hopping mad and stayed mad, he wouldn't accept that. And we're warned about that in the book of Proverbs. But we have been redeemed from the ultimate death penalty of hell by the blood of Christ. Three images to portray to you God's wisdom in our salvation. The courtroom, righteousness. The temple, sanctification. And redemption from an eternal death penalty. Let's ponder that wisdom of God, brothers and sisters. And let's really relate it to our own lives, so that our own sense of self-worth may come from Jesus Christ, and not from anything according to the flesh in this world. And let's praise God together all the more for what He has given us, because He's the one that has bound us together in His church. Praise be His name. Amen. Psalm 25, verse 6. Consistory has the following announcements. The Lord willing, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. The table of the Lord is intended only for those who have truly repented of their sins and are truly converted to God. That is, only those who may come to the table who grieve with heartfelt sorrow that they have offended God by their sin, and more hate it and flee from it. At the same time, with heartfelt joy in God through Christ,